Open up to Genesis chapter 10. Father, we come to you. We thank you for tonight in this place. We pray that you would be here speaking to us in your word. If there's one thing, Lord, that we need, it's to meet with you and to hear from you. And so, Lord, we meet with you tonight. We ask that you'd speak to us. Continue to speak to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So going through Genesis, we just finished the flood story and the ark and all of that. And now this is post-flood, right? So Noah, the flood, the ark is all a type of salvation. It's also a type of baptism. Peter tells us that. And it's also a type of Israel's salvation. I won't review too much because we've already talked about all that. Noah, chapter 6, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God told him, I will establish my covenant with you while the earth remains. So the whole thing was the covenant that he made, I will not flood the earth again to destroy all flesh as I have done. And he gave a sign of that covenant in the clouds, which was the rainbow. So Noah blessed God, gave an offering when he got off the ark with his family. The first thing they did is they gave a thank offering to the Lord. And then chapter 9, God blessed Noah, and we were introduced to his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the first thing that the next story, I should say, that we're told is that Noah planted a vineyard, made wine, had a little too much to drink, was uncovered in his tent. And it says in chapter 9, verse 24, well, before we get there, right, Ham saw that his father was naked and kind of mocked him and came and got his brothers and said, hey, you guys go look at dad. And Japheth and Shem, they put a blanket behind them and they backed up and they covered his nakedness and they never looked at him, whereas Ham did not do that. So verse 24 of chapter 9, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. So there was a dishonor there by his younger son, Ham. So he said, cursed be Canaan. And I remember last week, someone asked, why did he curse Canaan when it was Ham that did it? Canaan was one of Ham's sons. So why does he say, cursed be Canaan? Canaan wasn't even born yet. I mean, and he has brothers. So it's a prophetic word, and there's an emphasis upon this man, Canaan, for a reason, and we'll see a little bit more detail here in chapter 10. But it's not like Canaan was guilty because of what Ham did. It's looking down through the generations of Ham and seeing the character of Canaan and his descendants and who they became as people groups. And so we'll hopefully shed some more light on that. So there's that. And then Noah lived, verse 28 of chapter 9, after the flood, 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We start this chapter 10 now. It's called the Table of Nations, is what you might have in your Bible as a heading. And what he does here, he records. Remember, these were all the writings of Moses, so this is a collection now handed down that he's put together in the book of Genesis. What he's done here is he's recorded the descendants of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, and they've written it out here. It's an amazing list, by the way, from a historical standpoint. Secular scholars, unbelieving scholars, kind of laugh at this chapter as if there would be such an accurate account of humanity like this, and they discredit it simply because it's in the Bible. And some of the responses are, well, every culture has a story about the separating of the nations and all that, so they just discredit it. But I want to read to you a quote from a man named William F. Albright. He lived from 1891 to 1971. And he was the founder of the biblical archaeological movement. He was a scholar in the higher German higher thinking, which criticized the historicity of the Bible and the Bible texts. And in studying the accuracy of the biblical records in archaeology, he was actually the first one to establish a ceramic chronology of history in the Middle East. So he was a brilliant man and went through and discovered all kinds of things about archaeology and man's history. And he says this about this account. He says, the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient culture without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of people in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations in chapter 10 remains an astonishing, accurate document. So oftentimes, people will refer to the scriptures to go find a city, and they'll dig where the Bible says it is, and they'll find the remains, right? And they'll go, oh, look, the city. And same thing with here. In chapter 10, more and more that we learn just verifies the accuracy of this account here. And what we have in chapter 10 is the roots of all the people group. Remember, so Adam and all the descendants of Adam were destroyed. And when the flood came in, everyone was destroyed. And who was left? Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. So everybody comes through Noah and his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all these descendants now are the population that covered the earth. Probably recorded by Shem, and through his descendants handed down to Abraham and kept, and later Moses collected these things and wrote them down. And so he's going to follow all three of the children. He's going to follow Ham for a little bit and his descendants. He's going to follow Japheth and his descendants. And then he focuses on Shem and his descendants, because Shem is what comes and brings us to Abraham and on through to the Messiah. And so let's start here, chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. Now, real quick, again, I'm saying all these names perfectly, just so you know. I have no idea. But some of these names will sound familiar to you if you've read some prophecy in Scripture. Names like Magog, for example, or Javan, or Tubal, Meshach. These are mentioned in prophecy in Ezekiel. And at that point, they represent regions. So these are names of people, because we're going all the way back, right, to the very first families that were scattered on the earth. And these are people and their family groups who later are identified as regions in the world. So, for instance, I think it's Magog is probably either northern Turkey or above that. Some identify that as Russia, Magog. Javan, I believe, is, well, it's somewhere in Europe there. Greece, okay, yeah. And the sons of Gomer, verse 3, were Ashkenaz. That might sound familiar to you. Riphath and Togarma, which I think is Spain. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, which also might be Spain, Kittim, and Dodanim. And these are the coastland peoples of the Gentiles who were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so there's the descendants of Japheth that he points out. And these peoples settled in like the European area, Asian area. And notice that in verse 5 it says that they were separated according to their language. So this happens, and then chapter 11 gives us a more of a detailed view as to actually what God's intentions were in separating the people. We'll get that in the Tower of Babel. Japheth might be the older brother. We'll see that in verse 21. We don't really know the ages and the birth order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if you're into that kind of thing. We know Ham is the younger brother, but it doesn't mean he's the youngest. So I did some studying out just for fun, and nobody knows. So, but we know this, that Shem has the emphasis. He might have been the oldest, he might have been the middle child, but we don't know. But Shem has the emphasis because the Bible records the genealogy from Adam to Christ. And when you see that in like the other places that there's genealogies, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, very similar to this list here recording these people groups, because the idea is to keep the record of humanity for the Jewish people, which God used to keep the record of humanity to the Messiah, which we now have that record. There's no other record in all of humanity for any other families. It's all scattered. We have this record from Adam to Jesus, And that's it. There's nothing that even comes close to that that the scriptures preserve for us. And so, as I've told you many times, the Lord provided the scriptures for us to believe him, to know his promises, and to believe him. And so when people have a problem, when they feel like they've found a contradiction in the Bible, or they don't understand how that lines up with science or whatever, I take the Bible as what God has preserved for us, as the story of his redemption. And so because of that, he keeps a very clear record for us from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, from David to Christ. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and I don't want to get into all that tonight. Anyway, so verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, which I think is Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So now we're introduced again to Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and some other people. You might notice Sheba and Dedan there. That's, again, mentioned in prophecy in Ezekiel. Cush, mentioned in the Bible in prophecy. Cush, verse 8, begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Interesting. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this, again, is a little bit of a magnifying glass. There's oftentimes in scriptures when God will be doing this, he'll be telling, and then he'll focus on something specific, and you might not know right away. But I want you to see this. Nimrod is pointed out as a mighty one on the earth there in verse 9. It could also be translated a mighty tyrant in the face of the Lord. Let me just ask you, what was God's plan when he created man on the earth? What was his plan? Right? You come into the Garden of Eden, you see the glory of God and all of his creation, the mountains, the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, the trees, the animals, and then you saw Adam, and you'd think, hey, that's something different. That's something created in the image of God. God is glorified in all of this, but God is shining from this one. So the design of God for humanity was to create Adam and Eve, mankind, to be humanity to be a reflection of his glory. So mankind now is living to the glory of God and stewards of the earth. So the idea was to obey God's word. So from the very beginning, as we've studied this, it's always about faith, that man was created to live by faith in the word of God. And what did God tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. What does he tell Noah and his sons in the last chapter? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? So what we're going to see in this section of scripture tonight is that man is not doing that. Man is not filling the earth. They're just gathering together as a clump, a group, congregation. And Nimrod is the first one that's mentioned as having some kind of control and power over others. So this idea of a man coming to power, making a reputation for himself, which we see here, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, also translated, he was a mighty tyrant in the face of the Lord, meaning God's not your leader, I am. That's who Nimrod was. He was establishing an empire to bring glory to himself. And he goes on to say this in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom. So we haven't seen this before, a man who starts a kingdom after himself. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and these other places, the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That's the principal city. And Mizraim begot Ludim, these other names, as you see them all there, aren't they wonderful? From whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. So Nimrod built all these cities. Babel, which would be Babylon, right? Nineveh, these huge cities in ancient history. So he was truly a ruler. Now, a little bit of history. By the way, the descendants of Ham settled into Africa, Canaan, and the Far East, which is those cities that we just mentioned with Nimrod there. So building the cities of Babel, Shinar, Persia, this is where that was, which would be modern-day Iran. Babylon, that was modern-day Iraq on the Euphrates River. There's a character in ancient history, her name is Semiramis. And it's kind of a shaky history, so I kind of don't want to make the emphasis that I have in the past about her, because there's been some writing about her, but mostly it's mythological. She was this ruler in Assyrian history, but the idea was that Semiramis was the mother and then later the wife of Nimrod. And they had a child named Tammuz. And this created an entire kind of religion around the worship of Nimrod. And so when Nimrod died, Tammuz took his place as resurrected Nimrod, Tammuz, right, or whatever. And we don't even know if that's true or not. But what we see here in chapter 10 is now humanity starting on the earth and beginning all these ways of life, including idolatry. See, we haven't been introduced to idolatry yet. Prior to the flood, it never mentioned that man worshipped anyone other than God. There was no foreign gods. But now idolatry starts with the worship of a man here in Nimrod. So when you see in Revelation the mystery Babylon religion, this is what's being referred to, is when false religions started for humanity, the roots of false religion, which come all the way back to this table of nations here in chapter 10. A matter of fact, one of the things that come back to Semiramis is that maybe she was called the Queen of Heaven, which when you read in Jeremiah, the people of Israel come to the prophet Jeremiah and they say, tell us what the Lord would have us do, and whatever you say, we'll do it. And he comes back and gives them the instruction they don't want to hear. And they go, you know what? This has only happened to us since we stopped offering drink offerings and raisin cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And so it's like Jeremiah says, you guys have, you know, sinned against the Lord. You need to repent and come back to the Lord, and he will protect you and lead you and guide you. And they're like, you know what? We're going back to the Queen of Heaven. It might be referring back to even this story if Semiramis was the wife of Nimrod. Anyway, the way that there was worship at this time was the picture of a mother with a child being Tammuz. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, the prophet sees this group of Jewish men and women, and the women are weeping for Tammuz. So referring again back to the beginnings of false religion for mankind. Have I lost you? Now, I have no idea the authenticity of all that mythology. I have no idea. But when there's stories that are mythological stories that are common in various areas of the world, it's a good indicator that it came from one source. If you've got a flood story in different cultures all over the world, guess what? There was a flood, right? If there was a separation of the nations and a story in every culture, then guess what? There was a time when the nations were separated. And that's what we're kind of being introduced here in this story. So, and then let's move on to verse 15. Again, I want you to see the emphasis on Canaan. Canaan, who was a child of Ham, begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then all these ites, the Jebusites came from Canaan, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Aardvarkite. No, that's not right. The Zemarite, the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, right? So the border of the Canaanites were from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, right? That might sound familiar, the Gaza Strip. Then as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So this is the area that later the Canaanites were given to the children of Israel, their land. So there's this emphasis on Canaan because of who he is and who his descendants are, and these are the people groups that God gave to the nation of Israel, their land. So that's why there's this Canaan is brought up because the story is carrying us through to show the establishment of the nation of Israel in this land. These were the promises to Abraham. Man, I'll tell you, if I was sitting where you're sitting, I would be falling asleep right now. This is kind of some ancient information that you can get lost in, so stay with me if you can. There we go. That was good. Yeah. So Canaan was cursed, right? And he's singled out in this genealogy. A lot of information is given about this one person, Canaan, one of the sons of Ham. And the reason is because what happened after that? Abraham was made a promise. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of heaven. And then Abraham just had one son, right? What was his name? Isaac. He had just one descendant. And so God made a covenant with Abraham that, and he couldn't swear by anybody greater, so he swore by himself. He said, by my own name I swear, I will do these things that I've promised you. And in that moment, and we'll get there in chapter 15 when we get to chapter 15, Abraham has done what God has said. He's made an offering. He's divided the animal pieces. And that's the way they would make a covenant back then, is that two men would make a covenant. They'd divide an animal as a sacrifice, and they'd walk between the pieces to make a covenant together. And in chapter 15, we see God does this with Abraham to make a covenant that I'm going to give you this land and all your descendants. While he does that, God says to him, now you guys are going to be in a foreign land in Egypt for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you back in the land because the sins of the Amorites, one of the families there of Canaan, is not complete yet. I want you to see that because Canaan and his descendants are just horrific in their practices. This is child sacrifice to foreign gods. They would worship Molech and get the arms of the idol molten hot and then place their babies in the arms of the molten idol as a sacrifice to the god of pleasure. They were beyond redemption, these people groups. And so God is going to remove them. But we see in Genesis 15 that God gives them over 400 years from Abraham's day to repent, and they don't repent. And so he says, the sins of the Amorites aren't complete yet. They're just proving to me that they are unredeemable as a people group. So God removes them. And so now God goes back and shows us the stories of where Canaan came from, Ham. So when he curses Ham, he says, actually, it's Canaan that's going to be the ones that I judge, the descendants of Canaan. Does that make sense? It's prophecy. It's prophecy. And so verse 21, if you're still with me. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Interesting. The brother of Japheth the elder. So Shem is the brother of Japheth the elder, or Shem is the elder of his brother Japheth. We don't know what that means. We don't know which one to choose. So that's why I say the birth order we're not sure about. But verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam, Asshur, and Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gesher and Mash. Sheesh. Verse 24, Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So real quick, verse 25, this is the genealogy now that we're going to follow up on when we start again in chapter 11, verse 10, as we're going from Shem to Abraham. So this is the genealogy we would follow through Shem, Arphaxad, Salah, and then Eber, and then Eber's son Peleg. But he doesn't finish talking about Peleg's descendants because he's going to pick that up in chapter 11, verse 10. But Peleg means divided. And so he gives us a commentary here that Peleg was named Peleg, divided, for in his days the earth was divided and his brother's name was Joktan. So we have this genealogy that tells us kind of a time stamp. It was during Peleg's lifetime that the earth was divided. Now in verse 5 he said the languages were divided, separated into their lands, everyone according to his language. Here the earth is divided. Verse 26, then Joktan begot Almadad, Shelef. Wow. Very good. I should have, yeah, right, there you go. There's a Bible that Mary has, an old Bible, that gives you the pronunciation of those names. I should have brought that tonight. And these other people, again, we've got familiar names again, Sheba, another Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. So Shem's descendants landed in the Middle East, right, in the Near East area there, which would be modern-day Jordan and Israel and all of that. By the way, verse 29, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Jobab, that might be the same person in the book of Job. That might be his name right there. And all these were the sons of Joktan. So we get a little bit of the genealogy of Joktan, but that's where it ends. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. And these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Next story is not on the timeline, and then this happened. He's backing up now with a magnifying glass, and he's going to explain these few times he mentions the division of the nations, the division of the earth, and the division of the languages. So this is that magnifying glass. There's a few times when we've already seen that there's this magnifying glass that describes further details. For instance, in chapter 1, we saw the creation account. And then in chapter 2, he focuses in on day 6 and explains the creation of man, the creation of woman, the tree, the covenant that God made with man. And same here. Table of Nations in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, there's this magnification on the Tower of Babel. The question would be, why? Why make this big emphasis on the Tower of Babel? Let's read the story. Verse 1 of chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, or actually eastward is what that means, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So this is Babylon. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Who built Babel? Nimrod, right? So the idea is, let's establish ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower that reaches into the heavens. So they're all staying in one place, lest they be scattered on the earth. What was God's command? Fill the earth. And they're saying, actually, no, we're going to all stay together, and we're going to make a big town, and we're going to live here, and we're going to establish ourselves, make a name for ourselves, and build this tower to heaven. What did God do? He flooded the earth, promised he wouldn't do it again, and you wonder if maybe they were making a tower just in case God flooded the earth again, they'd be on top of the waters, right? I don't know. But whatever it is, it's their lives without God. There's no mention of God in any of this. It's just man living without reference to God. But, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I just want to remind you, this is before the division. that was spoken of in chapter 10. So these families that were listed out, this is before they divided into those lands, right? Verse 6, then the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad and from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So I don't think Nimrod called it Babel back in 10, verse 10. I think God's saying this is the Babel that Nimrod was trying to create, because they called it Babel because of what God did. He confused their language there in Babel. So why? So man's not grouping by families and filling the earth. They're just staying in one place. So having rejected God's command, man is left to his own ideas. We don't want to be scattered all over the earth. Seeing God's command as risky, maybe, and not good, and to be avoided. So they respond this way, like in verse 4, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That fear, that insecurity, that emptiness, that they decided they're going to combat that, not by coming to God, but by trying to come up with their own solution. By the way, man without God always comes up with the wrong solution, right? How many of you, me included, have thought, I'll do this, this will be a blessing, and it becomes nothing but confusion in your life. And as believers, what do? We come running back to God and we say, Lord, only you're the one that knows how to bless my life. And we repent. And God keeps doing that in our lives, back and forth, until we become people that depend upon him and allow him to direct our lives. That's the distinction. God's given you the capacity to have vision and direction. When you look around this facility, I wish we all could have just perused it before we bought this place. What was it, 5, 6 years ago, something like that? 2015, and then 16 we bought it. And it looks a little bit different, quite a bit different, right? I was just looking through some pictures, and every wall that we would open, Terry would say, I'm replacing all the wiring, and he would. He would get some people, and they'd replace all the wiring, and then we'd come back and put the drywall back up after we removed the asbestos, right? It was so complicated. But we would come to the Lord and we would say this, Lord, we don't want to just do this. We want to be directed by you. Lord, is this your will for us? And God would confirm over and over his will for us. So that here we are now in a facility. We have no mortgage. We have no debt as a church. And we just wonder, God, what do you have for us now? We want to be led by the Spirit, right? Revival. I pray often that God bring revival. He's doing a great work in our midst. But man without God can come up with what looks like a similar plan, but it folds in on itself and it's not a blessing. Life without God is anything but a blessing. And so they're going to build for them this city, this tower. It's for their own protection, to compensate for the fear and the insecurity trying to live without God. They make a name for themselves, again, a reputation, to compensate for that gnawing emptiness and the lack of identity. And so they're united. So here's man united. The whole of humanity is united, but they're in rebellion against God. So what they have, when people that are in rebellion unite, what you have is united rebellion, which is very dangerous, by the way. One reason that militant Islam is not more of a global threat is because Islam fights within themselves. I don't know if you knew this, but Islam has different family sects from history that want power. And so they fight amongst the family sects of who's in charge and whose descendants have the power of the region and the areas and over Islam, and they fight amongst themselves, the Sunnis and the Shiites and others. I'm not sure of all of them, but if they all bound together and they just agreed and worked as one unit, that would be a very formidable enemy for militant Islam, that is. Imagine if all the gangs in California had a meeting, all the gang leaders, and said, you know what, we're making one new gang, it's called The Gang, and we're all united and we're taking over. We would have a big problem. Now the gangs fight, and it's a problem. Imagine how much bigger of a problem it would be as if they were all united, right? You're interrupting me. I'm so sorry, Lynette. You're last Wednesday and I'm ragging on you. You're right. No, I'm looking at the clock and I'm afraid that we won't get done. I want to finish. So sorry about that. But you'll forgive me. Right. So listen, God uses, now what have I told you? God preserves humanity through judgment and covenant. We've seen it over and over in the garden, in the ark, everything. Judgment and covenant preserves humanity from God. And we see this, God also uses disunity to preserve humanity. United in the rebellion against God, God says, nope, that'll never work. So they were supposed to move by family groups and cover the whole earth. In rebellion, they congregate, and so God judges them with confusion to get his will done, and it separates man out over the planet. So God uses disunity to preserve mankind. See the beginning of idolatry here. I want to read you a verse out of Joshua 24, verse 2. Let me get over there real quick. Joshua 24, verse 2. And I love that we have this commentary from Joshua. Actually, verse 1 and 2, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel. For their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So he's now quoting God. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So there we have the commentary that back then, there were these foreign gods. Even Abraham's father was involved in idolatry, right? Worshipping fertility, seasons, stars. All of this dates back to this time, right after the flood. Satan attacks man, by the way, by using man's desire to worship, corrupting his understanding of God, and then replacing true worship with false worship, degrading man to become like his idols, which were simply a personification of his own wickedness. When you study mythology, if you're into that, or ancient religions and all that, it's pretty grotesque the way that man personifies his fallen humanity upon his gods and then becomes just like the gods that he serves. Degrading humanity. So scripture forbids the worship of false gods. Why? To protect us. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says that the false gods actually aren't gods at all. They're imaginations of man and actually demons. And then Revelation 17 records mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, abominations on the earth, which points back to these chapters. I hope that makes sense to you. So verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. John Darby, in his commentary, he says this back in the 1800s, God scatters into nations by judgment what would not fill the earth by families in peace. So the separation is due to these language differences, and there's a natural attachment that we have with those that speak our language. You've ever been in an area where no one spoke English and you spoke English, or your native tongue, no one knew it? You know, and you feel like you're underwater. I remember we did our first outreach to Mexico, and I was down in Mexico for a few weeks, and man, I don't speak Spanish. muy poquito español. That's about it. That and I think my old employees, when I was a landscaper, they called me Pequitas, which I thought was boss, and then they said, no, it means freckles. Oh, okay. But I felt underwater because I didn't know the language. Anyway, we tend to group together with those that we can communicate with. Did that happen overnight? We don't have any information. Did it happen over a period of time? The Bible is silent, but the separation of the land and the language did occur. Separation of land and language. The earth is divided. The nations are divided. And it could have been through the, what is it called? The tectonic plates could have started moving. And there could have been a lot of areas on the earth. We see land bridges that are right underneath the surface of the water that could have connected all the land on the earth. And if you've probably seen some graphics where they can piece together all the land on the earth, and it would have made one big Pangea, I think they call it, or whatever. And then you see how Africa and everything would be parted, and it's like, oh, they could have all fit together like a puzzle. So at some point, these land masses were all separated out, and we don't know exactly how it happened, probably through that, the continental drift, which removed the land bridges. But what we have in this story is not how, but why. As often with the Lord, we're told why. And so it was the preservation of mankind. And God gives us that record of redemption. Curbing man's united productivity because of the corruption of man that brings destruction. So he accomplishes his will. And when we fight against God, God always wins. You ever fight against God? You come to that choice where it's like, well, do I do it God's way or my way? Well, just remember Jonah. In the end, God wins. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road. God wins. When we resist God, it brings suffering and trial. And he uses that even to teach us that he's good, because he loves us that much. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So language, the separation of language. Are we okay for a few more minutes? The separation of language. What is language? Language is an intricate communication of complex ideas. There's many linguistic studies that have been done, and they're extensive, immense studies. Guess how many languages there are on the earth amongst people groups? Guess how many languages? You would assume at least 500 or maybe 1,000. There's over 7,000 languages on the earth that we know of. I think 7,100 that we've identified. In a recent study, this was like, I think earlier today or yesterday that I read this, a study, again, from an evolutionary standpoint by the University of Zurich, shows that all auditory communication in animals from way back, like they say 400 million years ago, came from a common source. Our results show that acoustic communication did not evolve multiple times in diverse groups, but has a common and ancient evolutionary origin. In other words, there was one living thing that had auditory function and began to communicate, and all other life forms evolved from that to have auditory function. I love when evolution discovers this, because prior to that discovery, it was, well, language is something that developed in various life forms at different parts of the earth and in different ways, from, you know, fish to birds to humans to animals, you know, dogs bark because of evolution and all this. And it happened in different places, and they've discovered now, no, it came from one source. Guess who the source is that gave us language? The Lord God is how I would say that. God designed auditory communication for humans and animals, even reptiles and fish. So language communicates ideas, feelings, experiences, all of that. Matter of fact, the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, exposing intent, heart issues. Anybody speak German?
Nine.
Right. Yeah. There's one German written language, but German is spoken in Germany, Austria. How do you say it? Liechtenstein, Luxembourg, Switzerland, and all those areas verbally sounds like a different language. If you are in Switzerland and you're speaking German, it sounds totally different than if you're in Germany and you speak German. But if you wrote something down in Switzerland and then you wrote the same thing down in Germany, it would be written the exact same. But when you pronounce it verbally, it sounds totally different. So language is something that we have so that we can communicate with each other. So just as an example, that idea of being tied together through a written language, even German needs that. So there's this miracle of communication, and it's this, that God speaks to us. He speaks to us, he communicates to us through his word and through his works. That's what the word means when it says in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created everything, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is logos, and it means communication. So God communicates to us. So he's given us the capacity to communicate back to him and to understand him, right? John chapter 1, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God communicates with us in his Word, but also in his works. So creation communicates to everyone. Kind of like that German, the dialects in different areas, but the written language of German is the same everywhere. Creation is a language, Psalm 19 says, that everyone reads. Everyone understands the voice of creation that testifies of God. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that even creation even testifies of his invisible attributes and his Godhead. So that man is without excuse, Romans 1:20 says. So if someone says, I don't believe in God, you just take them outside and go, did you see the sunset tonight? How can you not believe in God? This is the language that God's given you. He's communicating to you through creation, and man chooses not to listen to the evidence. You want to talk more about that? Just see John Piper. He's got the facts in his head. It's 10 to the 100th power or something chances that life could have ever formed. The evidence is so clear. Just your body. You look at these, and it's like, yeah, there's a God. No, this is. And the more we learn, the more extensive the evidence of this language that God's given us through his creation. I want to read you a verse out of John chapter 14. Let me just read it to you. Don't turn there. Philip says, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And he's teaching, and Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? In verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And then here it is, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, I want you to catch this. The words that I speak are from the Father who does the works. So the communication from God is in his works and his words. When Jesus speaks and when Jesus acts, it's the Father communicating. And he goes on to say, if you don't believe me, then believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So we read in our Bibles a story where Jesus heals a blind man. And if the Lord could give us the common and did, but Chris, if you don't believe in me, just read that story and believe me because of what I did. It's a communication that we have from God in his word and his works. Believer, listen up. God speaks to you. He speaks to you personally. Do you understand him? Do you receive from him? It's holy, righteous, gracious, merciful. He's good. He communicates all of that to us. He spoke to you when you saw your need for a Savior. He continued to speak to you while you made excuses for turning away from him. And he's speaking to you right now. This miracle of language that God has given us that we can hear from him. And man, in his efforts to communicate and be unified, was cursed and was scattered. What did God do on Pentecost? You remember what happened? They're all gathered together in the upper room, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they begin to speak in a spiritual tongue. There is a unity that we have in our communication as the body of Christ that I want to encourage you in. Not only do you understand what God speaks to you, but God understands what you speak to him. It's a beautiful miracle that God's done for us. There was once a pastor who was wrestling with the idea of God becoming man in Christ. He said, I just don't understand how that's possible. God, how could you have ever? And he was studying outside in his study separate from his house. And as he's studying, he's praying about this thing. Lord, I just don't understand. How could you have ever become? Why would you have become human? That humanity, by the way, is still, Jesus is still holding his humanity in heaven right now. And as he's pondering that, this bird flies in the window. And the bird just immediately is panicking, not knowing where to go in the room. And he's trying to wave his hands to get the bird to go out the window. And as he's flailing his arms, trying to at least scare the bird out, he can't do it. And he says, if I could just become a bird, then I could communicate. And he stops. And he realizes that's why, because God communicates with us. That's why Jesus came, so God could find you and lift your face and communicate with you his grace and his love. Well, Father, I pray that, Lord, we would hear from you, that we would listen, take in your word, worship you, wait upon you. Lord, that we would speak to you, knowing that you understand and hear us. That's the miracle, Lord, is that I can lift my voice to you, and you understand my groaning. You understand my exhales. You understand everything about my heart, my mind. And Lord, I can have that communion and that fellowship with you, and these as well, and together as your body. So we thank you, we praise you for, Lord, the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you that we can learn more and more about you and the way that you deal with us. And Lord, we ask that you would use us, Lord, to communicate your grace and your salvation to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.